Last Lord's Day evening, we started a brief series, and I say brief because I imagine it'll probably only end up being three sermons or so before we get back to Acts. And we took up the subject, what the Bible teaches about self. And we started out last week by first of all emphasizing or pointing out that the Bible does not emphasize self nearly as much as it emphasizes community. In fact, in the Bible, self or the individual takes a second place to community. The Bible does have a biblical perspective on the individual, the value of the soul, and so forth. But when you read the whole texture of Scripture, there is an emphasis not on the one, but on the many. After making that statement, then we looked at where our culture percolates, and that is the issue of self-love and self-esteem. And we pointed out that there is no biblical command to either love or esteem self. The Bible, on the one hand, assumes a certain kind of self-love, as seen in the second commandment, Matthew 22:37-40. But it is not a command, it is an assumption. The command is actually to love our neighbor, assumed as we love ourselves. That kind of self-love that the Bible assumes really is looking out for our own good, our own well-being, our own welfare. And thus, the second great commandment is that we are to look out for the good of others as we look out for the good of ourselves. The Bible assumes that kind of self-love, but there's another kind of self-love that the Bible adamantly condemns, and it's the kind of self-love that you see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that in the last days that there would be lovers of self, and those lovers of self would also be lovers of pleasure and haters of God, disobedient to parents, rebellious, and so forth. And it is that kind of self-love which probably is more akin to the psychologized humanistic self-love of today than anything else. We also saw last week that the Bible does teach us the necessity of honest self-evaluation. Not self-esteem, not self-love, not enhanced self-image, but rather the duty to know ourselves, to have an accurate judgment of ourselves. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, Psalm 51 and verse 6, God desires truth in the innermost being. And so the Bible demands that we not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Thus, we are to avoid pride and inflation of self, but we are to have a sound, balanced judgment and biblical perspective of ourselves. And that requires that we strive for honesty of heart before God, that we might realistically know who and what we are. We are by nature easily self-deceived people. We are by nature people who have the tendency not to think less of ourselves, but to think more of ourselves than we ought. We are the kind of people that in our own nature, even if we are the self-deprecating, self-effacing kind of groveling, self-abusive person, we are still the kind of people that like to believe our own press releases and drink our own bathwater. Think about that for a while. Self-evaluation and honesty is absolutely critical if we are to fulfill the duties of self. And the first duty to self that we looked at last week is self-denial. The Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34 says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross and follow me. That statement of self-denial is set roundly within the context of responding to the gospel. The conclusion that we drew and pounded away on last week, is that self-denial is a gospel duty. It is something that is connected with coming to Christ, following Christ, responding to the gospel. Saving faith, vital saving attachment to Jesus Christ, requires that we deny self. To deny self means we renounce self, we repudiate self. To come to Christ means that there is a radical, that is to the root, self-renunciation. And if you think about it, that is really nothing less than true conversion. To turn away from self and to turn away from sin and to turn to Jesus Christ, to turn away from self being king to Christ being king, is nothing less than saving conversion. And so we drew the principles last week that the first principle of self is the gospel duty of self-denial. So to come to Christ is to put self on the gallows. To come to Christ is, as it were, to take self-indulgence, self-admiration, self-satisfaction, self-determination, self-assertion, and to sentence them all to the death of the cross. Self-denial, then, is the kind of life that where we live, where we make choices that are determined first to please Jesus Christ, to glorify God, and to do real, authentic, concrete good to the people around us, no matter what the cost or pain to ourselves. We concluded with the fact that self-denial is not an end in itself. It's a means to a greater joy. And that greater joy, of course, is the greater joy of knowing Christ as Lord, following Him in this life and entering in to the life to come. And that brings us to the next point, and that is self-control. In the Greek New Testament, there's a word that's used a handful of times that means self-control. And in fact, if you boil it down, if you look at it, the idea is to exercise control over one's desires, to exercise control over one's actions. The word denotes actually power or lordship and expresses power or lordship which one has over himself or over something else. Now, self-control was seen to be a virtue by the Greeks. In fact, it was Socrates who said self-control was the cardinal virtue. Greek ethics and Greek philosophy valued self-control, and it is often associated with Stoicism or asceticism. But let me state right from the beginning that there is a world of difference between the self-control which was valued by the Greek philosophers and ethicists and the self-control to which the Bible calls us to. The self-control that was valued by the Greeks was the concept of autonomous self-mastery. The kind of self-control that the Bible calls us to as a Christian is the kind of self-control that sees Christ Jesus as Lord and Master, and it is control of self for His sake in His power. And we begin in our study on self-control with the Acts 24 passage. Absolutely fascinating passage. And here's the principle. Self-control is an inherent part of our conscience. Self-control is an inherent part of our conscience. In this passage, what is the Apostle Paul presenting to Felix and Drusilla? He is presenting to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is speaking to them about faith in Jesus Christ. And how does he go about doing that? By discussing basically three things that we would virtually never relate to faith in Jesus Christ. And that is righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. As Felix hears Paul's message, what happens? He becomes frightened and tells Paul, come back some other day. I'll listen when I'm not so emotionally disturbed by what you have to say. You know what it was that grabbed Felix as he sat there and listened to the apostles speak about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come? I believe that our consciences actually bear witness with ourselves that we are to control self. An unconverted person has the constraints of conscience that say you are supposed to control yourself. Conscience also bears witness to us that mastery by anything over us is not only wrong and sinful, but conscience also bears witness that being mastered by something other than God actually displaces God's claim and authority over our lives. And even an unconverted person is sensitive to the matter of conscience regarding self-control. Stop and think. It may be painful for some of you, but think back to the things which bothered your conscience in former days. Think back to the things that used to really bug you when you'd go to sleep at night, things that you had done. And could we not say that it was things which, when we were tempted, we gave in with no resistance and became a slave, and our conscience condemned us? Our conscience bears witness that we are to be in control of our passions, our lusts, our desires, our lives. And therefore, when we are not, conscience comes and accuses us and tells us, you're not the master, you are the slave. In fact, I would submit to you that the sin of self-indulgence in anything has its own inherent prosecuting attorney called conscience. Jesus could say to the Pharisees that you are like whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones, filled with what? Self-indulgence. Paul could describe the last days as being filled with people who are lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, self-indulgent. There is something about our culture that tries to tell us self-indulgence is good. Please yourself. Live for self. Do whatever you think is going to bring self most happiness. Become a slave to whatever you desire. Because at the end of the day, the only thing that matters is your own happiness. And yet at the end of the day, you live like that. Your conscience bears witness that your slavery is a slavery indeed. As the Apostle Paul evangelizes and applies the law to Felix, that's what I think he's doing. The issue of self-control convicts Felix of his own self-indulgence. Many of us were brought to faith because the convicting work of the Holy Spirit continually brought to our minds and bore testimony to our own hearts that you are under the control of something else. And that sense of slavery, that sense of bondage, that sense of hopelessness, that sense of helplessness is what drove us to the foot of the cross in saving faith. Now, for the Christian, self-control plays a major part of our life. In fact, if you take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5, hey Ray, can I borrow your watch or we'll be here all night? Thanks. It is correct? Okay. I'll put it down here where I can't see it. The apostle says in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. As the Christian comes face to face with his own guilt, his own sin, as he comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as he learns what it is to deny self, to turn from self, and to turn from Christ, he begins to realize that the Spirit of God is at work in his life to bear certain fruit that is resembling the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is very interesting that in this passage on the fruit of the Spirit, notice the Apostle Paul concludes that list of fruit of the Spirit with self-control. Now, you know what we like to do as Christians? We get these lists, for instance, the fruit of the Spirit, and we like to focus on the ones where we have some modicum of success. And we like to look at the ones that have a basic appeal to us. But I will tell you, how often do we actually hear about the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control? Self-mastery, the ability to control one's thoughts, one's passions, and one's actions. And yet the Apostle Paul makes it very, very clear that there are deeds of the flesh. Those deeds are designated as perpetual self-indulgent deeds. The deeds of the flesh are obvious, and you read that horrific list, and then Paul contrasts that with the fruit of the Spirit. The deeds of the flesh rule. They control the unconverted man, the unregenerate man. The deeds of the flesh are the things that the unconverted man indulges in over and over and over again. Paul says, you practice those things, you die. But if you're a Christian, you are bearing something different. Not the deeds of the flesh, but rather the fruit of the Spirit. And the last that Paul mentions is self-control. So Christ-centered self-control is empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit. If you know that you are supposed to control yourself, and conscience dictates that you are, if you know as a Christian you are to practice self-denial and live a life of self-control, which the Word of God tells us that we are, and we are faced with the duty of self-control, we can go about it one of two ways. We can go about it in terms of trying to control self empowered by the flesh. We can seek to control self by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We can seek to control self by Nike-ism. Just do it. By the way, there's nothing godly about just do it. If you try to control yourself by the flesh, it will always end up in failure. And the reason is that on the one hand, it will end up either in legalism, because what we'll do is we will begin to control self in areas that really aren't a problem. We become proud about it and become Pharisees. Or we begin to try to control ourselves by the power of the flesh. And what happens is that the more we try to do that in the power of the flesh, we begin to realize that we have an inability to control ourselves. Those particular areas where we try to control ourselves become aggravated and more problematic, and we feel more in bondage than ever. True Christian self-control is not empowered by the flesh. It is not empowered by a just-do-it Christianity, which is not Christianity at all. But rather, true Christian self-control is empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit, by His grace, by the way in which He mediates for us the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection. It comes to us by the Holy Spirit as He applies to us the Word with power to the inner man, so that, biblically, to say a man is a Spirit-filled man or woman is to say that he or she is a self-controlled man or woman. The Bible tells us more. Self-control is not just a fruit of the Spirit, but it's also a fruit of saving faith. 2 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 2, the Apostle Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason, also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." In this passage, the Apostle Peter tells us that there are certain things that God has done for us. And those certain things, in a sense, form the foundation and the motivation for adding all of the things that you see in verses 5 through 7. And the thing that I want to point out tonight is that self-control is one of those Christian graces that we are called upon to diligently apply to ourselves. As you follow the logic and the flow of the passage, you have to conclude that by the grace of God, faith furnishes these graces that we see. They're all interrelated. They build upon each other. They're all connected. But self-control is right there in the middle. So that if you are one who has been a recipient of divine power, if you are one who has been given everything pertaining to life and godliness, if you have been given precious and magnificent promises, if you become a partaker of the divine nature, then you need to be one who is adding all of these things by faith to your life in an increasing way, not the least of which is self-control. Self-control, again, is not self-mastery by one's own will, but rather it is the fruit of a real, vibrant, saving faith. As we trust in God, as we trust in His promises, as we embrace His prescriptions for our lives, we practice self-control. And so, just as a spirit-filled man or woman is a self-controlled man or woman, so a man or woman of faith is a man or woman of self-control. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24. Here the apostle says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be a castaway." And so the Bible teaches us that on the one hand, for the believer, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It is also one of the fruits of saving faith. But the Apostle Paul also tells us here that self-control is a requirement in our perseverance. Notice that the Christian life is put in athletic terms. And remember, the underlying theology of perseverance here is already not yet. Paul had already begun the race, but he had not yet finished. And from Paul's perspective, what is required to win the race is self-control, aim or purpose, and self-discipline. And so perseverance in the Christian life requires us to be determined, on the one hand, not to be mastered by anything. If you are serious about running the Christian race, if you are serious about running to win, then you have to have a fundamental determination: I will not be mastered by anything. That was Paul's declaration in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. I will not be mastered by anything. Paul had such a determination, he had his eyes fixed on the goal in such a way that he could say that I run the race and I am going to endure. And as I endure, it will be by controlling self, disciplining self, keeping my eyes fixed on the prize for the sake of finishing the course. Could we not say that those who don't finish the race, that those who drop out in the middle of the race, those who never end up crossing the finish line, that at some point in their life they made a compromise whereby they were mastered by something that should have never, ever mastered them? And in being mastered by something outside of ourselves, we lose sight of the goal. And in losing sight of the goal, we lose sight of the race. And in losing sight of the race, we lose a sense of importance of self-discipline. A man or a woman of perseverance is a man or a woman of self-control. The Bible gives us other related words and concepts, and we're going to look at those next week more in detail. But I just want to throw out a few things for us as we make some application. There will be more of this next week, but it's important for us to get our minds fixed on this tonight. If our conscience bears witness that we are to control self, and if the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and we are to be adding Christian graces to our faith, or by faith, one of which is self-control, and if self-control is a requirement for perseverance in the Christian life, then we need to ask ourselves, what is it that needs to be controlled? Self. Self. Me. I need to be controlled. And you understand that we live in a culture, we live in a time where the concept of actually taking responsibility for ourselves and controlling ourselves is almost a foreign concept. We want other people to take responsibility. We want other people to take control. We want the doctors to do it. We want medication to do it. We want the government to do it. We want spouses to do it. We want others to do it. And we want to make ourselves helpless little victims that can't do anything, that can't control anything. And therefore, somebody please help me. Somebody please take control of my life. And the Bible says the fundamental duty is for you to control yourself. Self. Which means we control such things as eating and drinking. When was the last time we heard a sermon anywhere on gluttony? And yet, does not the Bible speak about those in Philippians chapter 3, whose God is their belly? Is not the matter of overeating a matter of self-control? Or drinking? We are admonished over and over again, don't be drunk with wine. By the way, that doesn't mean that you can be drunk with beer. Don't be controlled by any substance, any alcohol, any drug, which is debauchery or dissipation. Those two issues that are absolutely consuming our society are addressed in the Bible as areas that we must control. We must control our sensual passions. We must control the lust that can begin in the mind and seep down into the heart. We need to control such areas as sexual uncleanness, which would include such sexual sin as pornography. We need to control our anger. Wasn't this the very message that Cain heard as he was filled with anger and wrath at his brother? And it was God who told him that you better master that monster within. What about our spending? Well, there you go, preacher. You've done it now. You've gone from preaching to meddling. You can talk about fat people and you can talk about drunk people, but don't talk about spending. We live in a day and an age where it is easy to be a covetous, greedy person who takes their fill day after day after day on the love of the world. I'm not going to do this, but it would be interesting. How many, even in such a notable assembly as this, would have to say, I've got credit card debt because I have a hard time telling myself no? Beloved, that is an area that God calls us to control. What about the tongue? James actually thinks that this is the key to everything. You can control this thing. You can control just about everything. James 1:27. Are you able to control the desire for gossip? Are you able to control the speaking of profanity? Are you able to control that meanness that can come out so quickly? The Bible tells us that we need to control the tongue. We need to control the mind, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We need to control the feelings. If you think we're going through this too fast, come back next week. We'll go through it painfully slow. Young people, old people, everyone in between. What about controlling the use of our time? Does not the Bible tell us to redeem the day or redeem the time, for the days are evil? Wasting time doing what? Wasting time. You need to become convinced that wasting time is a sin. If the command is to redeem the time because the days are evil, to waste time is an egregious waste of what God has given to us as a stewardship. And yet, do we not waste time watching television? Not saying go home and put a hammer through your television. If you want to do that, that's great. What about the internet? It used to be that every once in a while you would hear about somebody that goes home and watches 7 or 8 hours of television after they got off of work. And we thought that that was absolutely gross. And now we hear about people that go home and get off work and they spend all afternoon, all night, and into the early hours of the morning on the internet. Computer games. We are absolutely bombarded with all kinds of gadgets that basically say, hey, become enamored with me, make me an idol so that I control your time, not you. Just to make sure I get everybody sleeping. I'm all in favor of sleeping. I'm going to do some myself tonight. But there can be a laziness and a sluggishness that is nothing but a lack of self-control. Excessive time spent in hobbies and priorities that don't glorify God or do good to anybody else. Are there enough things in our lives that we're called to control? You better believe it. And we need to take it seriously because the life of a Christian is not only a life of self-denial, but it is a life of self-control. God cares about what you do with your credit card. God cares what you do with your budget. God cares what you do with your computer. God cares what you do with your time. God cares what you do with your body and your mind and your emotions. God cares about those things. And He calls us to be in control of those things by the power of His grace and His Holy Spirit through faith in His Word. Jesus Christ died to save for Himself a people. Who no longer indulge self, serve self, worship self, or please self. Jesus died for people like that to save us from those very things. Understand that at the very heart of our problem is that we were a people who served self, indulged self, worshiped self, pleased self, and Jesus Christ died for us to redeem us, not so that we could have salvation and self-indulgence both, but rather He died to save for Himself a people who would deny and control self by the Spirit, by faith, under His Lordship. He died to cleanse us from being under the mastery of sin. He died to free us from the mastery of sin and of self, and to make us a people who can say no to self and who can control self. That's what Jesus died to accomplish. If your view of the cross is only Jesus died to forgive my sins, your view is only half right. He died not only to forgive you of your sins, but to free you from your sins. He died not only to pardon you from all of the things that controlled you, but He died to give you power to say no and to live for Him. Now, I understand that the theme of self-control is an inherently convicting theme. Because even those who practice self-control as a fruit of the Spirit and a virtue of faith, and even those who exercise self-control in endurance and perseverance day in and day out, every single one of us to one degree or another can all look at areas in our lives where we say to ourselves, Lord, I know that I need in Your power to exercise more self-control. Right? I mean, anybody sitting there thinking as went through the list, got those nailed. I mean, I must be the most self-controlled person in this room. No. This is the way God works. As the Spirit of God begins to work in a certain area of our life and begins to convict and begins to work and begins to help us see that this is an area that I'm out of control, I'm being mastered by it, I am called to live under the dominion of grace, not under sin, and God begins to work and you begin to experience some success and self-control in a certain area, you know what happens? Then the Holy Spirit shows you something else that you never even thought about. And you thought, you know, I figured that once I got that lust under control that everything would be just fine. And now I realize that I don't even control the time that God has given me. Or I don't even control the money God has given me. Every single one of us, if we name the name of Christ, have areas where we look at and we say, Lord, I need Your help. And brother or sister in Christ, you are absolutely foolish If you think that God just skates by your areas of lack of self-control, you are absolutely foolish if you think, you know what? The cross just covers it all. I don't need to worry about this. Look at how far I've come. Because the same cross that brought you the forgiveness of sins is the same cross that comes with liberating power through the Holy Spirit to help you control every area of your life. Now, thankfully, we get to come to the Lord's table tonight. Because on the one hand, the Lord's table comes to us and reminds us and speaks to us and says, your sins for Christ's sake are forgiven. All of your self-worship, all of your self-pleasing, all of your self-indulgence, all of those things that marked your life before you came into God's kingdom, all of those things that even have popped up now that you've been in the kingdom, remember, go back to the cross where there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And maybe you're sitting there tonight and you know that there are major areas of your life where you are under the mastery of other things. You are not living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You are not exercising self-control. And those matters have been brought up to you by the Spirit of God. And your conscience is absolutely being racked right now with conviction. And you know what those areas are. And I would remind you, as you hold the bread and you hold the cup, that there is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ the Lord, who died to forgive us of all self-indulgence and all lack of self-control. But that table not only simply says, you're forgiven. The bread and the cup also say to us, there's power. There's power. There's power to do what God calls you to do. And you may feel like giving up because it seems like every time you've tried to exercise self-control, it just ends up being a big failure. And I will remind you that the righteous man, though he stumbles, arises 7 times. And so you come to the table again and you say, God, it seems like this is I just keep confessing the same sins month by month. Every time we sit at the table, I confess the same sins over and over again. Please forgive me for Christ's sake. And for Christ's sake, please set me free. God does not despise the cries of heart that go out like that to Him. And so as we are about to feed spiritually by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, let us remember that there is not only full and free forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, but there is a life-transforming power for those who call upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, some of us here tonight are responding even right now, just like Felix, frightened and want to leave. But we ask, Father, tonight that you would draw near to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you would teach us what it is to live lives of Spirit-empowered self-control. Father, where we need to be forgiven, help us to be honest with ourselves, with you, our spouses, those around us. Father, where we're being mastered by things that should never be our master. We pray that You would come in as a mighty force, overthrowing that which has usurped Your rightful place, and that You would set us free even tonight. Free us to deny self. Free us to control self for the glory of the One who paid the penalty for our sins. Amen.